If you want to turn in your Bibles to begin this morning, turn to Luke chapter 1. We used that passage last week, but you could use it every Christmas Sunday, every Sunday in December, whatever. But when I pulled this out of the out of my file, I started 60-some years ago filing my sermons away in a folder, and they were printed up and identified and placed for place and date and hour and results and attendance and so forth. And 61 years ago, yesterday, I preached this sermon for the first time in my first congregation. We went there in August of 1961. Deborah was born in November of 61, and this was Christmas sermon in 1961. So here I am 61 years later with the same sermon that's been preached by me more than 20 times over the last 61 years. I don't memorize, but you say, well, after that many times, but I don't preach it every year. It's been 6 years since I preached it here. How many of you remember it? Well, you say, I don't remember because you haven't told me yet. Even after I tell you, you won't remember that you heard it 6 years ago, okay? But it's still the truth of the Word of God. It's still my favorite of the Christmas sermons in my file, and that file is quite thick. It's still my favorite sermon. Maybe my favorite all-time sermon, I'm not sure. It's not the best, it's not the worst, it's the Word of God. That's what we're looking at today. In Luke chapter 1, and beginning at verse 31, and behold, well, let's go back and start at verse 26. Verse 26 of Luke 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob," which is Israel, "the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The title, "The Christ of Christmas is Coming Again." the Christ of Christmas is coming again. But as the Christmas season always does, it rushes upon us. And few people seem to give much thought to the Christ of Christmas. The idea of Christmas, the buying, the selling, the gift giving, oh yes, that occupies their time and takes their money. But the thought of the person behind that is often not thought of. To many people, he's only a legend, a central figure in a beautiful old tale that we keep retelling every year. To others, Jesus is simply a babe that was born long ago in Bethlehem, and they may vaguely wonder whatever became of the babe. Because you see, when the world celebrates Christmas, it is not upon the Christ that you and I know and worship through the Word of God. It's a baby in the manger. That's where the world leaves Jesus, as a baby in the manger. As a baby in the manger, he is not threatening to them. But how excited this world would be if only people could realize that the Christ of Christmas is far more than a character in a fairy tale or a legend or even an historical event. The Christ of Christmas is right this minute, a living, real person. The Christ of Christmas is not only alive this very minute, but the Christ of Christmas is preparing to come again to this world. And I want to ask us four questions this morning. Do we have reasonable evidence to justify such a claim? A claim that says the Christ of Christmas is coming again. So do we have reasonable evidence to justify that claim? Well, there's more in the Bible about the second coming of Jesus than any other one subject. There's more about the second coming of Christ than about the first coming. More about the second coming than church membership or giving money or being baptized or praying or getting married or loving or forgiving or singing or preaching. The second coming of Jesus Christ was announced before he was born. It was announced before his first birth into this world in flesh. Preached after his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Notice the beautiful prophecy that we refer to. I can't read all of these verses. It would take so much time. But the beautiful prophecy that's found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It's a wonderful passage. In fact, I'm going to take the time, if you will allow me, to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I should have put my tabs in. Verses 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Isaiah is giving this prophecy. In chapter 7 and verse 14, he had said that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. So this baby would be born of a woman, and yet he would be God in flesh. He would be known as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Furthermore, he would reign on David's throne and over David's kingdom. And when he began to reign, he would reign forever. In Luke chapter 1, where we were reading just a few moments ago, in fact, I think we read these verses, beginning at verse 30, yes. The prophetess is not Isaiah, it's the angel Gabriel that was sent from God to announce the birth in verses 30 and 31. Now the angel makes seven distinct statements. That's what the whole theme of this is built upon. The angel made seven distinct statements in his statement to Mary. She would give birth to a son. His name would be Jesus. He would be great. He would be acknowledged as the Son of the Highest, that is, the Son of God. God would give him the throne of his father David. He was of the house and lineage of David. He would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And once he began to reign, his kingdom would never end. Seven distinct statements. Now the angel told her that these seven things would happen. But did they? Well, let's look and see. Only half of what the angel said would happen did happen. He said she would bring forth a son. Check it off. That happened. He said she would call his name Jesus. And she did. Check it off. Number two. He said Jesus would be great, and he would be and he was, by every standard of measurement, he was great. Check off number three. But next, the angel said that Jesus would be called the Son of the Highest. That is, he would be acknowledged as God. But was Jesus acknowledged as God? By many, he was. Matthew 16:16, Peter confessed him as the Son of God. The voice from heaven at his baptism acknowledged him as the Son of God. Nathanael in John 1:49 acknowledged him as the Son of God. The centurion did at the cross. Thomas did in John chapter 20. And a few others. There were others, however, who vigorously denied that Jesus was God. Especially the leadership of the nation, the religious leadership of the nation, denied any possibility of him being God. That was the main charge that the Jews brought against him. They said, "We have a law, And by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. That claim was their accusation against him. They said Jesus was guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God, and they demanded that he be put to death. Actually, this world as such has never acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God. Not then and not now. I'm talking about the world in general. So when we come to this one, some did, some didn't. Let's go half and half on number four. All right? Next, the angel said that Jesus would reign from David's throne. He never did. Not for a single day. He never sat on David's throne. The only crown he ever wore was a crown of thorns. The only scepter he ever wielded was a reed that was thrust into his hand by a soldier in mockery. But someone will say in rebuttal, Jesus never intended to actually reign over people like a king. He was just reigning in hearts. Do you mean to tell me that Jesus is reigning in the hearts of the people of this world today? When even the politicians and world leaders are admitting that it's getting worse and worse? When nations are armed to the teeth with when crime, vice, lust, lawlessness, godlessness on every hand of every conceivable kind. And what's more, my friends, Jesus is not reigning in the hearts of very many Christians either. That's a fact. That's an indictment against our type of Christianity. We can't agree on Bible doctrines and practices. We don't even get along in local churches. Local churches don't get along with one another. That's why there are church splits, and then splits split. That's the worst kind. That's why we have fussing and backbiting and politics and open warfare in our churches, because Jesus is not reigning in the hearts of its membership of believers. We cannot believe that Jesus is directing all that's going on in many local churches. But the angel wasn't talking about him reigning in hearts. He was talking about Jesus actually, literally, reigning from David's throne as king. The angel said he would, but the plain fact is he did not. He never did. He never has. The angel said that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. That never happened. The Jews never acknowledged him as their king. And to this day, they have not. But the prophecy is that one day he will. Keep that in mind. Finally, the angel said that when Jesus began to reign, he would reign forever. But But he never did begin, so this point of the prophecy has not been fulfilled either. So what have we got? Of the seven statements that the angel made, the seven prophecies, only half of them have been fulfilled. 1, 2, 3, and half of number 4. And half of them have not been fulfilled. Half of 4, 5, 6, and 7 have not been fulfilled. Mary did bring forth a son. Call him Jesus. He was great. Only a few people acknowledged that he was God, but most did not. He never did reign from David's throne. He never did reign over the Jews. And since his kingdom never did begin, it certainly cannot be said to be endless at this point in history. Now I ask you this morning, as the jury, was the angel right or wrong? Either what he said was true or it is not true. Part of what he said literally came true. Why not all of it? Why not all of it? Listen, if the last half of the prophecy is to be as true as the first half, then the Christ of Christmas must come again and fulfill the last half of the prophecy that the angel gave to Mary. There are many scriptures that plainly tell us that Jesus is coming back. And I'm sure you've been over them and over them. Acts 1:11, this same Jesus that's gone up shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Philippians 3:20, Hebrews 9:28, John 14. To mention only a few, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. All the history of the world revolves around two great focal points: the first and second coming of Christ to this earth. We're rapidly moving toward the climax of history, the Lord's return to the earth. He came the first time as the lamb to be slain. Revelation 13:8, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The plan of God. The plan of God was to send a lamb that would be slain, that would shed its blood. Jesus was that lamb. He would come the second time as the lion of the tribe of Judah, as the king, the ruler. He came the first time as a savior to redeem. He will come the second time as the sovereign to reign. Revelation 5:5. He came the first time as the stone which the builders rejected. He will come the second time as the great stone in the book of Daniel that will grind to powder the empires of the earth. He came the first time to be judged by wicked men. He will come the second time to be the judge and rewarder of all men. He came the first time to die for our sins. He will come again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to reign with his saints forever. Isaiah saw these two aspects of Christ's coming. He saw the virgin birth, the God-man, the everlasting reign. But in Isaiah's 53rd chapter, he also saw the man of sorrows dying for sinners. But it is doubtful if Isaiah saw the great period of time between the two comings. 700 years. Let me illustrate it this way. And you don't have to go out west, because I haven't spent much time out west. It's also true in the eastern part of the United States. You can study a range of mountains, and I've been through, of course, eastern United States and the Appalachian Mountains and North Carolina and Georgia, Tennessee, Virginia, that area. You study mountain ranges, and then you notice that the peaks sometimes are different colors. And you ask a friend or a guide for an explanation, and they can tell you that you're not looking at one range, but you're looking at two mountain ranges. They're separated by miles. Sometimes out west, it's miles and miles of desert. Sometimes in the eastern part of the United States, it's miles and miles and miles of forest and timber and everything that's in the valleys. They look the same from where you are, but they're really many miles apart. And as we look back in the pages of Scripture, we realize that this is what God had in mind. Jesus came the first time to fulfill part of the prophecies. He will come the second time to finish the work that God ordained for him to do and complete the fulfillment of the prophecies. Yes, he must come again to fulfill the word of God. How is he coming? Second question. How is he coming? How will Jesus come when he appears the second time? The scripture presents two contrasting views. One picture is that he'll come as a thief in the night. In other words, silently, secretly. The other picture is that Christ is coming in power and glory. Spectacular. All the people of the earth will see him. In other words, openly and visibly. Could Jesus come as a thief and still come openly? Yes, he can, and he will. Abraham Lincoln delivered the Gettysburg Address on November the 19th, 1863. He slipped into town quietly the evening before November the 18th. When did he come? To the thousands who heard his speech, he came on the 19th. But to the few who saw him come in the night before, he arrived on the 18th. The second coming is like a one-act play in two scenes. In high school, in our speech class, we did one-act plays. And one-act plays always have at least two scenes, sometimes three. The second coming is like a one-act play with two scenes. The first scene, he comes as a thief in the night. In the second scene, he appears publicly in power and majesty as the king. Both events are in the one-act play entitled The Second Coming of Christ. They're just not simultaneous, but they're part of that event that we call the Second Coming of Christ. So when he comes as a thief, he'll come secretly. The world as a whole will not know that he's been here until they realize what Jesus has taken away. His church. What is he coming for? He's coming for that which is precious to him. He's coming for his bride, for those he has redeemed by his blood. He's coming for the blood-bought, blood-washed church. He's coming for you if you are saved, if you've received Christ as your Savior. Thirdly, what will happen when Jesus comes again? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I might turn there quickly for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll get there. And beginning at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. That's not the second coming, that's the rapture. That's the first event. When he comes to take out his church before the wrath of God begins upon this world. Now, perhaps in your mind this morning you're saying, boy, the preacher sure is way out in left field this morning. Where's he getting this idea of a second coming? Will you listen to the Bible? Will you believe what it says? There are two passages for our consideration. Write them down. I'm not going to read them both. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51, 52, and 53. And this passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. They both deal with the rapture, the raising of the dead, meeting Christ in the air. These two passages teach three things for every Christian. First, they will be reunited with loved ones who have died and gone ahead. The dead in Christ are going to be raised, and then they will be caught up together with the transformed living. We will be reunited with those we have loved who have died in Christ. There will be a reunion that will end all reunions. And secondly, we'll have brand new bodies. We now live in mortal bodies. These bodies grow old and they wear out and they become sick and diseased, subject to death and decay. We're all going through that process right now. We're going through the process. But when Jesus comes for his bride, the deaf will hear, the blind will see, the lame will walk. Sickness and death will be no more. And we'll have a body like unto Christ. For we shall see him, John 3:2 says, we shall see him and we shall be like him. And thirdly, we'll be with the Lord forever. Lonely days will be gone forever when Jesus comes. Lonely days and nights. We'll be surrounded by those who love him. And of course, we will be with him. Well, what will be the fate of the unsaved that are left behind? They will be left with their unsaved friends. For them, life, at least for a little while, may go on fairly normally. They become angry now when you press them about salvation, about their need to receive Christ. To them, the coming of Christ is a joke. But it'll be no joke when they're left behind with others who are unsaved. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, who wrote that great series of Left Behind books, have portrayed that concept. When Dr. Lewis Talbot was a young preacher, he walked through a mining town, rough, tough, godless, with an old deacon from the local church. It was past midnight and sin was on every hand. In the saloon, the dance hall, they drank, they fought, they yelled profanity. They laughed at vulgar stories, you imagine. And what a wicked town this is, the old deacon said to the young preacher, when all the decent people have gone to bed. The whole world will be like this when Jesus takes the Christians out at the rapture. And the young minister that was walking with him made this reply. And isn't it a shame that your granddaughter, who plays the organ at church, is one of them? The old deacon instantly became furious. What do you mean she's one of them? She's a fine, pure, virtuous girl. And the preacher said, but in her heart, she has rejected Jesus Christ. She's just as unsaved as any drunken man or fallen woman. They have rejected Christ, and she has rejected Christ. She's one of them. And of course, the old man walked off in a rage. But the next Sunday, he walked, the old deacon, he walked with his granddaughter as she came down the aisle to confess Christ as her Savior. He might come at any moment. We say the Lord's return is imminent. That means it could happen any moment, any time. The snatching away of the church. We need to be ready. Trusting Christ as our Savior. Those who might be listening by live stream or by YouTube, hear me carefully. I challenge you today to stop thinking of Jesus only in terms of a baby in a manger. Let him grow up. Let him out of the manger and put him in the midst of the great crowds, healing bodies and forgiving sins. Put him in the midst of the two thieves on Calvary, for it was there that God dealt with our sins, not Bethlehem. The manger without Calvary would be a tragic story. Put him in the tomb. Then go with Peter and John to that tomb 3 days later and know that he rose from the dead in power and glory. Put him on the Mount of Olives and watch him ascend back to the Father while the angel said, "This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go away into heaven." So few had room for him when he came that first time 2,000 years ago. Make room in your life for him now. The Christ of Christmas is coming back. Because God fulfills his word. And there are promises that Gabriel made to Mary that yet need to be fulfilled. And one day they will be completed. Man's eternal need is met by what happened on that rocky outcropping that we call Calvary. And in that vacated tomb, that vacant tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The manger without the tomb would be a tragic story. But it's a tragic to only those who ask, "What will you do with Christmas?" It's the story of ultimate hope to those who affirmatively respond to the call. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? That's the challenge at this Christmas time. What will you do with Jesus? Heavenly Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit, if someone sees this, if someone hears this, that the Holy Spirit will take the message, the truth. Lord, not my abilities, certainly not my old worn out voice, but the truths of your word, that the Holy Spirit would bear witness upon the heart and bring conviction that will cause a man, a woman, a young person to bow the knee and to bow the heart to the Saviorhood and Lordship of the Son of God who came into this world to save sinners. In His name, Father, we pray. Amen. And hear and believe and be saved. Thank you, Father, for the great, great mystery of the Incarnation and all that rests upon that foundation, our eternal life, our completed salvation, heaven for eternity, for whosoever believeth. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. And amen.